For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul here, in the midst of a much longer and more involved discourse, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Come again with me, please, to the Galatian Epistle, where last time in chapter 2 we observed the Apostle Paul once again giving us something of an autobiographical record in defense of the Word of God and the Gospel formerly preached amongst the Galatian believers. And this particular episode, which he recounts from verse 11 in chapter 2, served a double purpose. It showed once again that he was in no way inferior to the other apostles. He was not commissioned by them. He did not receive authorization from them whatsoever. Indeed, on occasions, he had to reprove and rebuke even Peter himself. And likewise, it served to illustrate how this point which he was striving to make to the Galatians, that they were no longer subject to the ceremonial and ritualistic laws of the Jews as Christians. This doctrine was so important that on previous occasions he had voiced it and defended it even in the face of those who were reckoned to be pillars in the church. The circumstances were these. There appeared to have been a greater interchange of persons between the church at Jerusalem, where Peter and James and John were to be found, and the church at Antioch, from which Paul and Barnabas were sent out in the time immediately following Acts chapter 15. And Peter was amongst those of the apostles who went up to Antioch there in Syria to see how the Christians did and to encourage them and to teach them. And whilst Peter was there, he, in recognition of what had been decreed in Jerusalem and what he himself believed, he freely mixed with Gentile believers and those who were Christians who had not formerly been Jews of any kind. And this he did quite freely until at some time other individuals from Jerusalem came who perhaps had been stricter Jews in their former lives and whose good opinion Peter was concerned to maintain. And for that reason, when they were present, he began to behave in a somewhat different way. He had not changed his views. He had not altered what he believed, but he altered his behavior in order that the impression might be given that he did think differently. It was disingenuous. It was dissimulation. It was not that Peter had changed his theological understanding or his beliefs and was acting in accordance with them. No, no. It was a somewhat deceptive behaving in contradiction to what he believed. And of course, it had the desired effect, at least, in that those who had come from Jerusalem thought, ah, well, here is Peter and he does not eat with Gentiles. But unfortunately, it had sad side effects because even other Christians began to think, well, maybe that is what Peter is saying and that is what he thinks. And even Barnabas was taken in, as it were, and began to think that this was Peter's opinion. And we reproved ourselves by Peter's example for how often in company of certain individuals whose good opinion perhaps we desire to keep and not wishing ourselves to be considered religious or extremist or fundamentalist or eccentric, we begin to behave ourselves in a much different way in their company than we would in private or perhaps in the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. It is not that we have fundamentally changed what we believe, but we would like certain individuals to think that we perhaps believe differently than we do. And this is dissimulation. This is not walking uprightly. And so Paul sought to address it. He did not do it hastily. He did not do it rashly. He sought first to determine whether it was a blameworthy practice, whether it deserved addressing. And when he did address it, he did it not behind Peter's back, but to his face. And he did not do it in any way privately, but sought to do it in the presence of others who could both witness what was said and attest to the veracity of it, and also that others present might be instructed by what followed. And he begins to speak in verse 14, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What sort of Jews had Peter and James and John been? By Paul's former Pharisaical standards, not very good ones at all. They had not been particularly good Jews before their calling by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the Pharisees' standards. And then during their lifetime as the Lord's disciples, many might have questioned their conformance to all the Jewish additional rules and regulations. And now, since the Lord's departure to glory and the establishment of the New Testament church, there were so many of the regulations and legislations of the Jewish rabbis and so forth, which they were not observing at all. Paul says, essentially, Peter, you're living like a Gentile already. So why would you behave in such a way as to make Gentile believers think that they need to be good Jews? He says, we, who are Jews by nature, who were born into that religion, who had it from birth, he said, even we have come to realize that a man cannot be justified by the works of the law. And we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ now for our salvation. Why would we teach others to believe or to behave any differently? Now, it's from this point that we continue tonight. And I should like us to concentrate our thoughts with the Lord's help on verses 16 and 17. Particularly verse 16, because let me suggest to you that in this verse, we have essentially a very useful summary of the whole of the Galatian epistle. Because condensed into verse 16 is essentially the whole thrust and truth of the Galatian epistle that Paul, by inspiration, sought to bring home to Peter, to the Gentile believers in every place, to the Galatian believers in the midst of their church difficulties, and by extension to us in the present day. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, whilst short enough, that verse is a particularly dense one. It is particularly full. And since it is so central to our understanding of this epistle, and indeed so central to what we believe as Christians, it is worth us taking a little time this evening with the Lord's help to seek to understand its content. And of course, the key word contained time and again in this verse and elsewhere in this epistle, likewise the Roman epistle, which enlarges upon the theme as well, is this word, justified. Knowing that a man is not justified, that we might be justified by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. What do we understand this word to mean? What is justification? Well, we should understand that it is legal terminology. It is a word which ordinarily belongs to the law courts or to legal processes. And when we come through the Old Testament scriptures in particular, both in the Pentateuch and also in the Psalms and Proverbs, we will see that this is the context in which it is almost invariably used. And likewise, the book of Job is another place where it is to be found in profusion. It is a legal word, and it means literally to be declared just in the eyes of the law. To be decreed, to be pronounced just in accordance with a given legal code. Now, why should we be concerned with this matter of justification? Why is it so central to our Christian beliefs? Why does the Apostle Paul labor it here? And why were both Gentile and Jewish believers concerned with this matter of being pronounced just in the eyes of the law? Because, my friends, we are, of course, dealing not with any national legal code. We are not dealing with any system of rules and regulations appointed by men. We are speaking in the Word of God. We are dealing here with God's law, with God's standard, with God's blueprint and description of holiness. And God, as we know, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot countenance sin. Sin and unrighteousness and unholiness and wickedness and evil are utterly incompatible with God. They are utterly opposed to him, and he opposed to them. Which quite simply means this. If we ever want to enjoy the presence of God, if we want to belong to the kingdom of God, if we desire to be where God is and to enjoy his presence and his favor and his blessing, then we need to be holy. We need to be righteous. We need to know that by God's standard, we are acceptable, that we are just in his sight. It is absolutely essential. Because if sin and uncleanness is incompatible with God and we are sinners, then we cannot enjoy God's presence. We cannot be where God is. We cannot have his favor. We must only have his wrath. To be justified, then, is of absolute importance. And you see, those believers who had formerly been Jews understood this. They understood it from long ago. They understood it from their past history as the Old Testament people of God. This was the great point that was brought home to them again and again and again by Moses, by the law, by what was contained there in the Pentateuch, that holiness was essential to the presence of God and to the blessing of God, and that they needed, that it was vital to be right in his sight. This is why it matters. This is why it still matters. My friends, if we have that desire, if we have that wish to be at last where God is, to enter into heaven at the last, to enjoy his presence for all eternity, then we need to know that we are clear according to his law and to his holy standard. But you see, there is something else conveyed by the word justification. A process whereby an individual may be declared just, may be made just. You see, the very implication of the word is that we are not in that state at the moment. You see, if an individual is already holy, if an individual were already wholly in compliance with every detail of a legal system, they would not need to be justified. If they had no fault, no spot, no blemish, if they had not failed to render every precept that the law demanded, if they had never incurred a single penalty or infraction of that law, they would not need to be justified. Because the law would not be concerned with them, because they were not at fault in the eyes of the law. You see, a process of justification is needed for those who are already in danger of a law, who are already at variance with a law, who are already condemned in the sight of a law. And of course, that is the state of all humanity, isn't it? That is our condition. And this, of course, Paul touched upon when speaking to the Romans, where time and again he says by one man, he's speaking, of course, of Adam, the great head and representative and paragon of the race there in Eden, made in the very image of God, perfect initially, given but one commandment to keep, and yet he failed to do so. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. All humanity, you see, by virtue of Adam's failure, our great representative, that great token and epitome of the race, because of his sin, we are all sinners now. Because of his failure, we are all reckoned party to his failure and to his sin. And the law of God condemns us already. The law of God says that we have not kept the precepts that we ought to have kept. We have not rendered the righteousness that we ought to have rendered. We have transgressed its commandments. We have crossed and broken its principles. We are guilty of breaking the law. We are under threat of receiving its penalties. We need a process of justification. We need to be justified because we are not just at the moment, and because we are guilty as things stand. This matter of justification then is essential. Essential because we want to have the blessings and benefits which being just involves. Essential because we are not just at the moment, but we stand condemned already. So, how to be justified? By what process are we going to be justified? Well, of course, the understanding of those Jewish heretics at Galatia and the teaching which they were indoctrinating the people with was this. They would be justified. They would be good in the sight of God. They would be rendered acceptable in the sight of God if they kept the law. They could be justified by the works of the law. That was the way to be sure of it. To start keeping the ceremonies, the rituals, to start obeying the regulations which were prescribed in the Jewish law. This, they said, was the way to be justified. Well, was there any sense in what they were saying? Was there any mileage in this idea? Is it possible that if an individual tried hard enough, that if a person gave sufficient diligence, sufficient application, granted themselves no rest, but applied themselves wholly and completely to a legal code, to a system of rules and regulations, that they might therefore be justified? Well, my friends, let us look at it in a little bit more detail. Is it possible for an individual to be justified by the works of the law? Indeed, we might ask it more generally. In any legal system, in any system of justice, is it possible for an individual to be justified by a legal code? What is a law, what is a legal system capable of doing, and what is it not capable of doing? Here is something that a law can do. A law can make a person guilty. A legal system can make an individual guilty. You see, it's really quite simple. If a law was written, if a legal code was drawn up this moment, my friends, that took some detail about you or I, something that we are wearing or not wearing, something that we are sat upon or not sat upon, and if that law arbitrarily said this particular practice, this particular item of clothing, this color of eyes, this color of hair is now illegal, then by that legal standard, you or I could be made instantaneously guilty. A law can do that. A law has power to make an individual guilty. It has that force. It has that strength. As soon as it is written, it renders certain individuals, a great deal of individuals, guilty. And this is the sense in which Paul wrote these words in Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, it would be wrong to say that God's standard of holiness only came into existence at Sinai. It would be wrong to say that God's law only began to exist at Sinai. You see, God has always been as holy as he is now. God has always had the same standard of righteousness that he has ever held. God does not change. God is not subject to variation like that. But before that law was given, then men and women could not be charged against it, could not be said to be guilty of it because it did not exist, because it was not transcribed and given to them. But as soon as a law is given, it has the power to impart guilt. It has the power to make cause an individual to stand condemned. And this the law can do. And this the law does. That is its power. But let us consider what the law cannot do. Here's something the law cannot do. It cannot make an individual obedient. You see, it can make them bad, but it cannot make them good. Do you understand what I mean by that? The law can state that a certain thing is wrong, that a certain thing is a crime, and that certain thing might be something we are already doing or something we are already not doing. And as soon as that law comes into existence, we are guilty. But can the law make us good? The law can promise all kinds of blessings and benefits if we will obey. The law can make all kinds of threats and curses and condemnations and penalties if we do not obey. But it cannot practically make us good or make us righteous in the same way that it can instantaneously make us guilty. It cannot do that. It does not have the power to positively and actually cause us to do something that we formerly were not doing, or cause us to cease from doing something that formerly we did. It can promise blessings on the one hand, it can threaten curses and condemnations on the other, but it cannot actively make us righteous. It cannot make us conform to its standards. It cannot do that. And here's something else the law cannot do. The law can't forgive us. The law can't forgive us. Because what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is saying, yes, a law has been broken. Something has been done that is wrong. But that doesn't matter so much. And that's not going to be held against us. And that's not going to be counted against our record. My friends, a law cannot do that because it would undermine itself if it did. If it said, here is the standard, here is the rule, but by the way, if you break it, it doesn't matter. Then it has ceased to be a law. And it has almost lost its purpose and its point altogether. You see, a legal system cannot have any clauses in it for forgiveness, for the overlooking of infractions of its code. Forgiveness is not legally sound. Forgiveness is a very problematic area in the eyes of any law, because who is going to be of authority to overrule the rules, overrule the law, and say such and such a person can be forgiven. And if they are forgiven, then what about the penalty that they ought to have paid? What about the victims, perhaps, or the losers from that first individual's crime? What about all the other individuals who have been condemned for committing the same offence, the same rule, and were not forgiven? Suddenly they are unjustly treated. You see, a legal system cannot forgive. The law cannot be merciful. What does mercy mean? Mercy means the withholding of a punishment deserved. Showing mercy to an individual means that they have done a wrong, that they have come into a situation where some consequence or some penalty is deserved by them, is merited by them. And mercy is withholding that penalty. Mercy is not enacting that punishment. Mercy is causing that consequence not to come to pass. Now, a law cannot do that. A legal system cannot do it. You see, the law declares what the sin is, and the law declares what the punishment is. And mercy is what happens when that punishment is not enacted, when that penalty is not exacted. A legal system cannot show mercy, but also the law cannot be gracious. A legal code cannot show grace. Now, of course, grace, as I'm sure you're aware, goes a degree further even than forgiveness or mercy. Forgiveness, we might say, is not crediting someone with their sin. Mercy is not exacting a penalty which they have merited. Grace is showing favor to individuals worthy of punishment. Grace is bestowing a blessing or a benefit on someone who had not deserved it, had not earned it, in fact, perhaps had done the very opposite of what was required to earn it. A legal system cannot show grace. In fact, quite the opposite. A legal system declares the penalty due for infractions of its code, and blessings due to those who keep it. Whereas grace is almost the antithesis of those things. To say that benefits and blessings might be bestowed upon those who deserve the very opposite. The law cannot be gracious. Because, of course, if there was a written code that prescribed how and when grace was to be shown, it would not be grace anymore, would it? On the part of that individual showing the goodwill or bestowing the favour, if there was some written code which told them when and how to do it, then it would not be grace on their part either. It would simply be them conforming to the legal code. The law cannot be gracious. And also, the law cannot undo sin. You see, perhaps we are trying to think of some exceptions to these statements that we are making, and perhaps we are each one in our minds thinking, well, is that true? Is that always the case? Are there certain exceptions to it? And perhaps we are thinking, well, maybe a law could contain clauses or conditions or certain circumstances where its terms and principles could be had in abeyance or could be suspended, perhaps. Well, be that as it may, my friends, the law cannot undo a sin when it has been committed. It might have any number of clauses to describe how it is to be dealt with, or how it may on certain occasions not be dealt with, but it cannot change the fact of sin's commission. It cannot influence or affect the past. It can only state what is right and what is wrong. Similarly, the law cannot redress sin. The law cannot redress sin. It cannot make amends for sin once committed. Now let us just think about it in practical terms. If you or I were to become guilty of some breach of English judicial law, if perhaps you or I were to be guilty of theft or burglary, and we were to be proven guilty of that crime, even though for the rest of our lives we were to honour other men and women's property and never commit a similar sin again, yet the remainder of our lives, complying with and conforming to the law, would not redress the fact that once we broke it, and that this crime stood on our record. We cannot undo past sins merely by compliance on every future occasion. And similarly, if an individual were to say, well, I'm guilty of the law on this part, perhaps I've committed a robbery, but in order to make amends for my sin on that point, I will always pay my taxes. I will never commit murder. It simply doesn't work like that, does it? A legal code cannot redress sin. Simply by conformance or compliance to every other tenet of that law on every other occasion cannot make amends for a single infraction. Just as the law cannot affect the past, cannot undo sin that has formerly been committed, cannot redress it in the present, the law can do nothing about the future. You see, let us suppose that there was some very cleverly written legal code that, as well as giving its proscriptions and its prescriptions, as well as stating that which must be done and that which must not be done, let us suppose that that law was written so that forgiveness was possible and mercy was possible and grace was possible and redress was possible, so that if an individual committed a sin, something could be done about it. What's to stop them sinning again tomorrow? And what can the law do about the next sin they commit? And the next sin, and the next sin. You see, it is powerless to do anything about the future. And just as it cannot make an individual good, and it cannot make them righteous, and it cannot make them compliant now, it is equally unable to do it in the future. The law, ultimately, can't justify anybody. The works of the law cannot justify anybody, because it can't make them obedient. It cannot forgive them their sins. It cannot be merciful and remove punishment. It cannot be gracious and show them favor. It can't make their sins not to exist anymore. It can't undo the fact that they were committed. It cannot make redress or amends for them. It cannot stop them committing them again in the future. The law and the works of the law cannot justify anybody. And though an individual were to devote his entire life to the keeping of a legal code, having broken it once, having been condemned by it once, it would not do anything for his former sins. It could not remove a condemnation which it had already pronounced. The law and the works of the law can do nothing to justify those who have fallen foul of the law. By very definition, it cannot be done. And so what's the answer? What's the only possibility? If an individual stands condemned by a legal code, and that code itself, that system of rules and regulations, and can do nothing to help them, cannot make them just, can only pronounce them guilty, then what's to be done? There has got to be a different system by which they can be justified. The law itself can't do it. If it could, it would cease to be a law. It would undermine itself. And so something other than the law is needed to justify those condemned by the law. Well, where is such a system to come from? Who is of an authority to propose any alternative? Well, of course, it must come from an authority at least as high as the authority that gave the law. Because let us suppose, my friends, at least in terms of English criminal law, let us suppose that you or I had done something that was illegal, that was worthy of a criminal sentence, but then took it upon ourselves to appoint some system whereby our charge could be withdrawn, it would count for nothing. Because you or I are not in a position of authority over English law. We are not in a position to make new legislation for ourselves. Of course not. If a system for an individual to be justified is to be made at all, it must come from an authority at least as high as the authority that pronounced the law. And since, spiritually speaking now, we are dealing with God's law, we are dealing with His holy standard, the only individual who can devise a means for justification must be God Himself. It can only come from Him. Because any lesser authority is not of power, is not authorized to prescribe a means. And since there is no authority higher than God Himself, then God it must be. God Himself must pronounce the means of justification. And this God has done. Here is the wonder of it, that God, the giver of the law, God who is the one chiefly offended by every breaking of His law, God who is the one principally sinned against by every sin that is committed, God Himself has provided a means whereby we may be justified, namely, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is this possible? How is the existence of such a one, how is the life and work of this individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, able to justify us? Is it that He takes our side against the law and against God? And somehow says that God is wrong, or the law is unjust, and mounts some defense against it like that? No, it is not. Is it that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and somehow causes our sins not to be sins anymore, and rewrites the law? No, it is not. Is it that He somehow makes a secret of our sins, and disguises the reality of them? And causes that God should not notice them? No, it is not that either. Is it that He somehow revokes the punishment and penalties declared in the law? Somehow prevents it from taking effect? No, it is not that either. Is it that He comes and proposes an alternative law? A alternative system of works and duties that might be performed to give us credit against the original law that was broken? No, it is not that either. He comes, authorized by God, the judge of all Himself, authorized by God, the great lawgiver, in a legally authorized transaction, in order to come as a substitute. You see, here was something which the law dimly indicated already. Here was a principle which God's law, as given at Sinai, already foresaw. The notion that a substitution might be made of one for another. This was the whole principle of the sacrifices, wasn't it? Only then it was an animal in place of a man. And no amount of animals and no amount of blood of beasts on Jewish altars shed could give the guilty conscience peace. There was no amount of animals that would account for one man's sins and one man's penalties. But the principle of substitution was already recognized. And God, in complete conformity to that principle of substitution, sets forth the only adequate substitute, the only sufficient substitute, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One so far superior to any of those substitutions allowed in the Old Testament system. Because he could be our substitute not only to bear the penalty, but also to supply the righteousness. Not only to endure the curse, but also to supply our deficiencies, to render the holiness, the goodness, the obedience, the conformity, which we could not. And God authorizes such a transaction as this, and God permits that such a substitution could be made. The Lord Jesus Christ in the place of a sinner. He enduring the penalty that we deserved. He rendering the righteousness that you and I did not render. He in our place in condemnation. He in our place in compliance and conformity and obedience. In order that we might be justified. He being made the sinners that we were. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and thus be justified. Well, we might say this is marvelous. This is wonderful. But how is it to be received? How is it to be had? How do we apply for this justification? Where do we sign our name? What do we do to procure it? What price do we pay? Oh, my friends, there is no money that could buy it. There is no price that could be set upon it. For we are justified by the faith of Christ. This is how it is appropriated. This is how it is received. By faith. Believing it to be true. Trusting upon it. Trusting upon him and him only. This is how his justifying work is to be received. And this, of course, is the gospel that had been preached at Antioch, that had been preached in those Galatian churches, that had been preached to Gentile and Jewish believers alike. This was the glorious comfort and confidence that those Gentile believers had in those churches, that they could not, that they would not be justified by the works of the law, but would be justified in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then here were these heretics in their number. Here were these Judaizers in their midst saying, that's not enough, actually. No, if you want to be justified in the sight of God, you need to believe on Jesus Christ, that's true. But you also need to start keeping these regulations and start observing these feasts and these ceremonies and these Jewish ordinances. Because if you don't, well, then you'll still be reckoned a sinner in the sight of God. Hang on a minute, says Paul. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? What does he mean? Well, he's saying this. Those believers in Galatia had trusted Christ for justification. They believed upon him. They had exercised faith in Christ and realized that this was how they would be made right in the sight of God. This is how they would be freed from the condemnation of the law, by trusting in Christ. And now these heretics were saying, oh no, by doing that, you've actually stopped these observances and you've become sinners. What? Become more of a sinner through trusting in Christ? Made a greater transgressor of the law because I have believed in the Lord Jesus and trusted him for my salvation? That was the implication of this false teaching present in Galatia. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found to be sinners, we are saying that Christ has been the cause of our sin. We would be saying that by believing in the Lord Jesus, we have become in a worse state than we were before. God forbid, says Paul. No, never could such a thing be. You see, my friends, there cannot be two different systems of justification. If there is going to be a way for a man to be justified, and if that system is to do thing A, and then someone says, no, here is a different system of justification, you must do thing B, the two things are mutually exclusive, aren't they? Because if we are doing A, we are not doing B, or vice versa, if we are doing B, we are not doing A. There cannot be two systems of justification. Because if we complied with the one, we would not be complying with the other. It cannot be Christ and conformance to Jewish ritual. It cannot be Christ and the observance of these rituals and ceremonies. It can only be one or the other. And since there is so much that the law could not do, because it is weak through the flesh, those things God did, those things God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, this is how a man is justified. This is how we are justified. Not through the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. It is the only way. It has always been the way. God did not bestow that transcript of his holiness until Sinai. But his holiness had always been the same. His righteous standard had always been consistent. So then, how was anyone saved before Sinai? How was anyone saved for 25 centuries from the creation of the world until Sinai? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about after that Jewish code was given? Were men and women being saved in that period of Jewish history by successfully completing every tenet of the law? By successfully conforming to its every detail? Of course not. The Hebrews had broken the law of God before Moses even came down from the mountain with it. They had committed idolatry and fashioned themselves a golden calf while the commandments were still being written. They were condemned by the law from the very beginning. And for 1500 years they failed to keep the law. And if any amongst the Jewish nation were saved, they were saved by the same way, by the same process. They were justified by the only means of justification, by faith in Jesus Christ. And my friends, how are we saved to this present day? How are we delivered from sin and the condemnation of the holy law of God? By animal sacrifices? By attending the temple? By observance of feasts? No, my friends. These things have never saved, could never save, will never save. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Thus, even we, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 492. 492, our guilty spirits dread to meet the wrath of heaven. But in his righteousness arrayed, we see our sins forgiven. Unholy and impure are all our thoughts and ways. His hands, infected nature cure with sanctifying grace. Number 492. Lord, we adore thy ways that bring us near to God, thy sovereign power, thy healing grace, and thine atoning blood. And may that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the consequent love of God, and the present communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.